This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Last week, for those who were here, we dealt with primarily his trial and his crucifixion. And I said last week that we would hopefully this week move on to his resurrection, which I'm assuming that's what the people who chose the music were counting on, perhaps. Because I heard a few resurrection songs in there, but then we sing them every week, don't we? So we are going to tackle the resurrection. As I mentioned last week, the resurrection can often be overlooked when it comes to sharing the gospel. I know countless times I've shared the gospel and you hammer home on the issue of sin, you hammer home on the fact that Christ hung on the cross and became that sin bearer and took our sin upon himself. But so often we can gloss over the resurrection and kind of add in there, and he rose again on the third day. But I think when we look at what the resurrection entails and what hinges upon the resurrection, we may well give it a little bit more attention. Adrian Rogers said, "The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions." One fella surmised that perhaps the reason we don't give as much attention to the resurrection is because we can't identify with it as much. You know, we can identify to some extent the sufferings Christ went through because we also suffer, perhaps not in that same extent, but you know, we can identify with some of what he went through. We can picture the horror that occurred on that cross. It's much easier for us to identify with, but we can't really identify with the resurrection, at least not yet. We can't. It doesn't present to us the same imagery or shock that gets our attention, and so too often we gloss over it. But the more you look and read the scripture, the more you find how many things hinge on the resurrection. And perhaps this is why over the centuries many skeptics and many scoffers have tried to discredit it. They've tried to come up with ways to explain away the empty tomb and explain away how it was that the disciples saw Jesus after his death. All these invariably lead to contradictions, inconsistencies, and faulty logic if you look into them. But they try nonetheless. The very first false narrative that came out to explain it away was made up by the Jewish leaders. In Matthew 28 we read, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." This passage, I think, puts the final nail in the coffin to prove that the Jewish leaders didn't care whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. They were only interested in themselves and the furtherance of their own cause. Here at the resurrection, the soldiers have come and told them everything that has just happened with the angels. And, you know, it said, the scripture says that they were like dead men. They were scared stiff. we say. They had the greatest proof in human history that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and yet they continued to lie and deceive to ensure their own furtherance. They willfully lie and cause others to lie for their own benefit. In this example in Matthew, Matthew could have pointed to countless examples or proofs to confirm the resurrection, but it's interesting he uses the testimony of his enemies to confirm it. Such is the stupidity of their argument that it actually testifies to the truth of the gospel. The Roman soldiers were professionals whose lives depended on doing their jobs right. We read in Acts 12 that there were guards guarding Peter when he was in prison. And those guards were put to death because they failed to keep Peter in prison. And what happened there is actually quite similar to the resurrection. Their job was to make sure the body, Peter's in this case, did not go missing. It didn't go anywhere. It had to stay where it was. When the soldiers were guarding Jesus' tomb, that was their job, to make sure the body did not move, to make sure nobody came and took it away. In both cases, angels were involved, and the body in question disappears. In Peter's case, the soldiers, the scripture says, were led away to execution because Peter was missing. They had, and at least in the leader's eyes, they had failed to do their job, because Herod wanted to question Peter. He had just put James to death. He wanted to question Peter, but Peter's no longer there. And so the soldiers are led away to execution. I feel a little bit sorry for those soldiers because they were kind of stuffed, really, weren't they? In Jesus' case, the soldiers went to the Jewish leaders to explain what had happened. And then, as we know, the Jewish leaders bribed them with hush money to keep them quiet about the truth and instead to propagate a false story of what had happened. And even this false story, this alternative narrative, doesn't actually make sense because, first of all, the soldiers were essentially having to say, we failed to do our job. We were asleep on the job, was what they were having to say, which is not terribly flattering for a Roman soldier to have to say. But there was either that or that someone came and stole the body and they failed to do it, because it was very unlikely that the Roman leaders would care too much about a story that involved angels. But regardless, the Roman soldiers, they knew how to keep watch. This was their job. They knew how to keep watch, and they would take turns. They would take shifts throughout the night to keep on guard. This was their job. We don't know how many guards there were on this particular night, but it was Passover week, which meant there were a lot of extra people in town. So I would guess there would be a lot more soldiers in town as well. So it wouldn't surprise me if there were quite a few soldiers, but there would be a minimum of four, but most likely a lot more. But the biggest hole in this theory, which is often called the stolen body theory, is that it contradicts itself. If the disciples had come and stolen the body at night while the Roman soldiers slept, how did the soldiers know that it was the disciples? You can't have it both ways. If they were asleep, then they can't have known what happened to the body. And besides, I don't know, unless the soldiers were a long way away, how you would move a very large and heavy stone without much disruption is beyond me. And that's not even to mention that the disciples were not the most courageous of men. In fact, they all fled when Jesus was arrested. I don't see how, after he was killed, how all of a sudden they got this burst of bravery to go and steal his body. None of it makes any sense whatsoever. There have been various other attempts to explain the empty tomb and the resurrection down through the centuries, but they're all very wild attempts to explain something that is so well documented in history. And this is one of the problems with man. Because when the facts don't line up the way we want, we make up the most bizarre stories to fit instead. You think of the example of evolution. When you think about what is actually taught when someone says that we evolved, it is ludicrous. You know, we don't like the idea of God, so we'll make up this bizarre story that over millions of years, random genetic mutations added the perfect DNA molecules into the perfect sequence to make all of life. But this unreasonable thinking is very common. It's very common, in fact, in cults. Once a person starts down the road of believing a lie, they will believe the most unreasonable things you can imagine. This is why often such abuse can take place within cults, because once you've given yourself over to that lie, you start to justify everything and twist everything. And so before long, normally what would be normal, rational human beings, they turn a blind eye and they justify it. But Luke points out here in Luke chapter 7:30 that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. Even before Jesus' ministry had started, the leaders had rejected God's plan for themselves. And then onwards, they just got harder and blinder towards the truth. It's interesting when you consider the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story? The rich man and Lazarus. What was the conclusion to the story? Luke 16 says, "But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This proof that if they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe even if one rises from the dead is confirmed more than once for the leaders. Firstly, when Jesus actually raises a man called Lazarus, raises from the dead, what did the Jewish leaders seek to do? Well, they sought to kill him too, because people were believing in Jesus because of his testimony. And of course, when Jesus rises from the dead, they still do not choose to believe, but instead they try to cover it up. Charles Spurgeon says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." So what does the resurrection tell us? What does the resurrection do that was not done on the cross? There were many things throughout the ministry of Jesus that testified to his claims to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. We have all the miracles that he did. You know, these testified to his claims to be that Messiah, and they were undeniable. Sure, other prophets had performed miracles in the past, but the miracles that Jesus performed were very specific. Many of them were specific in that they were messianic miracles, miracles that only the Messiah was said to be able to do. But the scripture gives one other absolute proof of his claims. Romans 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called in as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He proved he was the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. It officiates his claim that he was indeed the Son of God. His enemies had tried to get him to prove this another way. When he was on the cross, they wanted him to show his power and prove he was the Son of God. Matthew 27 says, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. This is what his enemies wanted. And while this may at first appear like it would prove his power, it would have actually done the opposite. Had he come down from the cross, it would have proved he was a liar. Had he come down from the cross, it would have proved that he was a liar and a false prophet, because he had said, this is how I'm going to die. The scriptures had prophesied that this is what was going to happen to the Messiah. But his true power was shown through his sufferings and subsequent resurrection. He proved to be who he claimed to be. The resurrection again proved his own words. It was a confirmation of all that he had taught. He had told the disciples time and time again that he was going to rise from the dead. This is what the angel said in the tomb. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. But of course, they didn't believe, did they? What's strangely interesting is that one of the only people or groups of people who actually took his claims to rise again seriously were the Pharisees. That's why they came in Matthew 27 to Pilate. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. We should thank the paranoia of the Pharisees, because now we have even more inexplicable proof that he did indeed rise from the dead. Had they not asked for a guard for the tomb, some might well have said, well, he was stolen in the night. But thanks to the Pharisees, we know for certain it wasn't. Another aspect of his resurrection was that it paved a way for us. 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus was the first fruits in resurrection. He has reversed the effects of the original curse from Adam's sin. By Adam, all die, but through Christ, all will rise again. In fact, this is the resurrection is true for both believers and unbelievers, because even the unbeliever will be resurrected, but not to the same end. Now, when we say Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, we need to define what kind of resurrection, because there's two types of resurrection. There's resurrection to natural life. Lazarus was raised back to natural life. Jesus raised few people back to natural life. When Jesus had died on the cross, the scripture says that the tombs were opened and there were many who did rise again to natural life. But when it speaks of Jesus' resurrection, it is referring to being raised to immortality or to incorruption. He has been raised in his glorified body. It's important to note that he was raised bodily, not just in a spiritual sense, but bodily. He is the first fruits of this glorification. Like Paul says of us, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Because Jesus has been raised in his incorruptible body, we too can be raised to an incorruptible body. Hallelujah, all right. This provides tremendous hope for not just us, but also for dear saints who have gone before us. First Thessalonians says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have already fallen asleep." Because Jesus has been raised, all men will be raised. Some to eternal life, others to eternal destruction. And this brings me to my third point, which is judgment. Because Jesus was raised to life, there is a judgment coming. During Jesus' ministry, he taught the people about his authority to judge. John chapter 5, starting at 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." In verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." In verse 27, "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Here Jesus tells that the Father has committed all judgment into his hands. This teaching, then, is all the more true because he's been raised again. In fact, Acts 17 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, that all people everywhere should repent." Why? Why should people everywhere repent? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. God the Father has fixed a day for judgment. He has appointed Jesus as the judge. He has furnished proof, or he has given assurance to men by raising him from the dead. He has guaranteed that he will judge the world by raising Jesus from the dead. During the time when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, Acts 10 says that he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. This is a terrifying thing for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, especially of those who have specifically rejected him. As the description given to us in the book of Revelation, and this description isn't even the final judgment. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus the judge will not be like Jesus the baby in the manger. He will not be all cute and cuddly, as some picture him to be. It will be a terrifying day when Jesus comes back as judge. Paul adds to this picture in 2 Thessalonians of Jesus the judge when he says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Not only will the unrighteous be judged, but believers too will be judged. However, our judgment is not of condemnation, but of rewards. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That verse is specifically in the context of believers. The resurrection confirms that there is a day of judgment coming. There's also the aspect of redemption. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." It is clear from Scripture that we can only be forgiven because of the resurrection. Although Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross, he still had to be raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Jesus was our high priest. Not only did the lamb have to be slaughtered, but the priest had to enter the Holy of Holies with blood to sprinkle on the altar. And it was this that would appease God. Jesus was slaughtered, as it were, on the cross. But the scripture speaks of him having to ascend into a greater tabernacle made without hands. Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this may well be why, when he appeared to Mary the first time in the garden, he said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." When a high priest put on his priestly garments on the Day of Atonement to enter into the Holy of Holies, he was not allowed to be touched by anyone until he had offered the blood, poured out the blood. Until he had made that offering, come out and bathed again and got dressed into his normal clothes, he was not to be touched by anyone. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Along with that need for a one-time offering of Jesus' own blood, he is now the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator between us and God the Father. 1 Timothy says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He sits at the right hand of God. He is our advocate with the Father. As 1 John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So it was not sufficient that Jesus merely died on the cross. Yes, that is where our sin was paid, was on the cross. But without the resurrection, we would still be lost in our sin. We would have no access to the Father. We would have no justification. But also, because of the resurrection, we have power in service. Let me explain. Ephesians 1. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you in your Christian service. That is amazing news. You can have victory and peace in trials because the same God who raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. It's been well said of men of old that when we get to heaven, only then will we likely realize just how many riches and blessings could have been available to us, could have been ours, had we only asked and sought God. But so often we live the most miserable Christian lives because we don't realize the victory we actually have in Christ. He has overcome death and hell. He's overcome the world, and he lives in us. His Spirit abides with us. That doesn't mean we have to live with a big cheesy grin every day. But if we seek him and spend time in his word, we can have peace while the world is in chaos. We can overcome doubts and stress and addictions because he lives. We can stand up to persecutions and mockings because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So in closing, the resurrection proves Jesus was the Son of God. The resurrection paved the way for all to be raised again. The resurrection solidifies the certainty of judgment. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God and illustrates the power available to us in Christ. I'll emphasize that, in Christ. We sang this morning, there was power in the blood. There was power in the blood to forgive sins. Amen? It's not that there was power in the blood for us to make lots of money and be famous and to get everything we want, but for forgiveness of sins and to serve him. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That doesn't mean we don't die, but death no longer has power over us. We are Christ's. I'll finish off with one last quote. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is to know that our Savior lives, to know that because he lives, we ought also live in him, that because he was raised from the dead, that you will also raise us from the dead. Father, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that he bore our sin on the cross. And thank you also that he rose again and has defeated death. Thank you that in Christ we have access to the same power that raised him from the dead. Father, help us to be faithful servants. Lord, that we would not squander what we have been given in Christ, that we would not neglect so great a salvation, but Father, that we would do all things to your glory, for your name's sake. Father, that you would be magnified through our testimony, through our lives, Lord, that they would point to you, that they would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.